Christ Church, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, and beginning in verse 19. As we continue to walk through the pages of this Gospel, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And let us pay close attention to the Word of our Lord. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would be pleased to render us silent in your presence as we marvel at Christ, at his word, at his person, at his work, at his wisdom, at his grace, at his truth. Oh Lord, we pray that we would see Christ as his word is preached this morning. Fill us with your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as Ross, as Pastor Ross alluded to earlier in his pastoral prayer, this is election season, and emotions are running high. Political rhetoric is explosive. News outlets are buzzing with political commentary. Most Americans are rightly concerned about the future and the manner in which our next president will lead our country. As God's people, it's not always clear how we ought to live and to think in relation to politics and government authority. And this is not a new struggle either. No, in fact, it's a very old one. It's a struggle we even see in our text for this morning. The first century Jews in Palestine were ruled by the Roman Empire, and there was always uncertainty about what it meant to live as a faithful Jew under Roman occupation, under this oppressive foreign power. And this was the context, the historical context, in which the scribes and chief priests sought to trap Jesus with their tricky questions, and then to condemn him in the eyes of others. Let's remember where we are. We are in the middle of Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' public ministry, the Passion Week. That means Christ's week of suffering. Though he was humiliated his entire life from the time he was born into a poor family in a stable and placed in a manger, Christ was in this final week, this Passion Week of suffering and humiliation. He is heading to the cross. After passing through Jericho, performing a couple of glorious miracles, one in giving sight to blind Bartimaeus, who called out from the side of the road that he would be healed, as well as the great miracle of salvation in the life of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. On Sunday, our Lord entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. And you remember he did this to fulfill messianic prophecy, as well as to symbolize that he was entering the city in peace, as a lamb, and not as a political revolutionary with legions behind him. The Passover festival was in full swing in Jerusalem, and therefore national fervor and messianic anticipation were high. It's not unlike election season in our own country. The emotions were running high. People were filled with expectation and hope and anticipation. This is in part why the crowd celebrated Jesus' entry into the city on the donkey. They believed Jesus was a prophet. They believed that he could be that messianic figure who would free them from tyranny to Rome. What they didn't understand, however, is that Jesus came to free them from something much worse than political oppression. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. In their minds, their temporal problems outweighed their spiritual ones. The next day, on Monday, Jesus exposed the profound hypocrisy of his countrymen by going into the outer court of the temple and cleansing this area. This area was an area in the temple that was designated by God for the Gentiles to be a place of prayer and meditation upon God's promises for the Gentile nations. But the Jews had made it a place of sales, a marketplace, where they received a cut from the money changers and also from those who were selling animals and price gouging for these animals that would be used for sacrificial offerings. It was a racketeering situation. On Tuesday and Wednesday of this week, Jesus taught in the temple precincts. Indeed, we learned 2 weeks ago from chapter 20 and verse 1 that Jesus was teaching and preaching the gospel to the people. And one of the things that he was teaching was the parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants. We learned about this last week, didn't we? In this parable allegory, Jesus exposes the wicked and the unbelieving hearts of the religious leaders. And he refers to them as builders who rejected the chief cornerstone of the building of salvation, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In verse 16, you'll notice, Jesus explains that those who reject the cornerstone will be broken to pieces and crushed by it. You are either saved by this cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are crushed by it. If Jesus is not your Savior, then he can only be your judge. There is no middle ground with Christ, and this is the same today as it was in the first century, as it ever was. Of course, the scribes and the chief priests were not pleased with this parable. They knew that Jesus was referring to them when he spoke about the tenants, and he was referring to them when he spoke about the builders who rejected the stone, the chief cornerstone. Look with me at verse 19 of our text. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Christ at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. The leaders knew that Jesus was referring to them in the parable. They knew it, and they were becoming even more indignant. They sought to lay their hands on him at that very hour. Back in chapter 19, in verse 47, it says that they wanted to destroy Jesus. The blessed, eternal Son of God came down to save his people, came down from heaven to save his people, and they rejected him. Indeed, they wanted to kill him. But they feared the people, they feared the crowds, because the crowds were hanging on his words, it says. Remember, just 2 days earlier, remember the chronology. Just 2 days earlier, Jesus is entering Jerusalem and people are rejoicing in him. They believed him to be a prophet, maybe even the one who would free them from Roman oppression and establish his kingdom on earth. The crowds knew that Jesus was special, even if they didn't quite understand exactly why he had come and the purpose for which he came. Indeed, they made the mistake that so many make today. Please hear this. They made the mistake that so many make today, viewing Jesus as simply a solution to their temporal problems rather than a savior from their colossal spiritual ones. Nevertheless, the crowds favored Jesus, and so the religious leaders knew they could not lay their hands on him without serious consequences. So what will they do? Well, this brings us to the meat of our text, doesn't it? And to a three-point outline I've prepared to help us draw its meaning and application for our lives. Here are the 3 points for taking notes. Very simple. The first one is a crafty and nefarious question. A crafty and nefarious or wicked question, verses 20 through 23. Secondly, a brilliant and instructive answer. A brilliant and instructive answer, verses 24 and 25. And thirdly, a stunned response, verse 26. We have a crafty and nefarious question, a brilliant and instructive answer, and a stunned response. Let's first of all look at this crafty and nefarious question. The religious leaders, they feared the people. They knew at this point they could not touch him, so they devised a plan that would get Jesus in hot water, either with the crowds or with the governing authorities, the Roman authorities, depending on how their wicked plan played out. The first thing they did was they commissioned some spies. They commissioned some spies. The Greek text states that these spies were literally hired to lie in wait for Jesus. Look with me again at verse 20. It says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere." Why? "That they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." Who was that governor? Pontius Pilate. In Matthew's parallel account, the Pharisees and the Herodians, were a kind of a political sect, they formed an unholy alliance to trap Jesus in his words and to condemn him. Jesus was a marked man. Jesus says, "Beware if all men speak well of you." So these spies came and asked him in verse 21, quote, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" First, let's notice this, that these insincere spies begin with some manipulative but true compliments about Jesus. Their words are manipulative and insincere, but they are true. They are true. First of all, they say that Jesus speaks and teaches rightly. Out of this word, rightly, we get the word orthodoxy. Straight teaching. He teaches the way of God, they said. And that is true. Jesus did teach the way of God. He taught rightly. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus did teach rightly. He taught the way to God. Secondly, he shows no partiality. Whether to a powerful religious leader, a governor, or a king, whether rich or poor, educated or uneducated, Jesus did not show partiality. The gospel is for everyone, no matter what rank or station. No matter how many degrees you have after your name, no matter how much money you have in your bank account, no matter what kind of status you have in this world, no matter how people may see you, it doesn't matter when it comes to spiritual things. We are all on the same level. Everyone, this sinful preacher included. We all need the gospel. We are all under the gospel if we are Christians. And that gospel teaches us that we are helpless and hopeless like that bloodied infant baby in the field in Ezekiel 16. And we need the cleansing of our God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We need His promises, His faithfulness through Jesus. Jesus shows no partiality. You don't get a free pass because you have some kind of position in life, or because you've grown up in a certain family, or because your parents believe certain things. Christ shows no partiality. And so it came to me as I was studying for this sermon that these morons who are coming, these spies who are tricking, trying to trick Jesus into something. They're actually speaking truth about him. He speaks the truth and he shows no partiality. The spies didn't believe this. Jesus knew it. And they followed their manipulative flattery with the ultimate gotcha question. You know, in this political season, we have all these interviews going on, and it is so pathetic. Can I just tell you? It is so pathetic to watch newscasters trying to make a name for themselves with politicians who are trying to get elected. It is just like this explosive situation every time. Commentator trying to ask gotcha questions, trying to make a fool out of politician who's trying to make themselves look good. It's just so ridiculous. Excuse me for that. Here, the spies are trying to get Jesus with the ultimate gotcha question. Is it lawful for us, the Jewish nation, to give tribute to Caesar or not? It was an explosive question. It always is when you mix religion and politics. Perhaps the only way it could have been worse would have been for them to somehow work in the topic of parenting in there. These are incendiary subjects. One writer put it this way, quote, "If you want to start a good argument, start talking about religion or politics. Either one. But if you want to start a war, then bring your religion into your politics." So why was this particular question so explosive? Well, it's because it appeared that any answer Jesus would give would be the wrong answer and get him in big trouble with one group or another. Let me explain. If Jesus responds to the question in the affirmative, that is, yes, it is lawful for us, the Jewish nation, to give tribute to Caesar, the Roman emperor, which is connected to taxes, I'll talk about that in a minute, then this would dash the hopes of the nationalistic Jews who viewed Jesus as a political Messiah who would free them from the oppression of Rome. It would have dashed their idea about who Jesus was. As one writer states, Jesus would then be deemed an imposter, a pretender Messiah, according to their definition, and thus a blasphemer, and only worthy of death. How about if Jesus were to answer in the negative? No, it's not lawful for the Jewish nation to give tribute to Caesar. Then this would also be viewed by the Roman authorities as seditious and worthy of death. You see, this so-called tribute to Caesar referred to the very unpopular, according to the Jews, poll tax. It was a tax that was to be given in honor of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, the emperor of Rome, to pay homage to him. Again, the question was wickedly and cleverly crafted to trip up and ultimately to destroy Jesus, but Jesus would have none of it. Luke reports in verse 23 that Jesus perceived their craftiness. Don't you love that? And he perceived their craftiness. Verse 23. He knew what they were doing. He knew what they were doing. Brothers and sisters, just like he knows what people are doing with all, just today, what people are doing today with all of their sophisticated rhetoric, trying to disprove this and that and trying to undermine the scriptures and trying to call into question God's truth and coming up with all kinds of arguments and questions. He knows what people are trying to do. They are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so Jesus answers this question brilliantly, which brings us to our second heading, a brilliant and instructive answer. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. Jesus says to them, "Show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." Beloved, let us just pause and marvel at this response of our Lord Jesus. First, Jesus asks for a denarius. A denarius was a monetary units in that day. It was essentially a day's wage. On one side of the coin was the image of Tiberius Caesar with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. Of course, this image and seal would have been viewed by the Jews as idolatrous and blasphemous. And on the other side of the coin was an image of Tiberius Caesar's mother, Livia, who was portrayed as an incarnation of the goddess of peace. This money, in and of itself, just the money, what's on it, is idolatrous and ungodly and against the Jewish religion. So Jesus asks for this coin. He asks whose inscription is on it, knowing full well the blasphemous inscription. And then he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render unto God the things that are God's. In other words, Jesus acknowledges and affirms. Now listen, Jesus acknowledges and affirms the state's God-ordained authority to tax the people under its jurisdiction, as well as affirms God's sovereignty over all things and the due that we owe him. The fact that these spies had these coins in their pockets demonstrated that they were already a part of this Roman system, using their currency and living within their system. By Jesus asking for the coin, he's making a point, isn't he? It's a brilliant answer. Give the state its due and give God his due. Perhaps the Apostle Peter had Jesus' words in mind when he exhorted the early Christian believers in Asia Minor in 1 Peter 2:15 to fear God and honor the emperor. 1 Peter 2:15, fear God and honor the emperor. At this point, I think it's important for us to pause and to unpack Jesus' words here for a couple of minutes. How do Jesus' words apply to us? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, here, what becomes very helpful is what theologians call the doctrine of God's two kingdoms. The doctrine of God's two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, or of this world. You see, we have two passports. If you are a Christian believer this morning, you have two passports. Well, maybe you don't have one for our country. I don't know how much traveling you do. But let's just say you have a passport, an American passport, if you are an American. If you're a Christian, you have two passports. A passport for your earthly kingdom and a passport for your heavenly kingdom. The heavenly passport is that which identifies us as a citizen of heaven. Remember the Apostle Paul's memorable words in Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship is from heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now please hear this. Please hear this. This distinction is so important in how we live our lives as Christians this side of heaven. As citizens of heaven, we have privileges, we have priorities, and we have responsibilities. As citizens of heaven, we have privileges, we have priorities, and we have responsibilities. Our primary allegiance and loyalty is to our sovereign God and Father, not being conformed to this world and to the values of this world, but to God's kingdom ethics found in his holy word. When we think about our identity, we think there's a priority. We think, first of all, of ourselves as baptized members of the church and citizens of the kingdom of God. We are sons and daughters of our great King in heaven. Our citizenship was purchased not with silver or gold or our own good works, but with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Getting a passport to heaven, beloved, is so costly It is so costly. It's not like getting your passport here, where you go down to the courthouse and you fill out a form and you go through a brief interview and then you give $75 and they send it to you. Oh, it's so much more costly than that. It cost the eternal Son of God His very life on Calvary. And so with this passport in hand, this gift from God, lest any person should boast, we want to live lives with gratefulness and obedience to God's Word and to all of the imperatives that are meant to keep us walking in close proximity with our loving King. Christians are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And that citizenship is nowhere more outwardly evidenced than in faithful, committed membership in the Lord's church, where God's children are spiritually fed and nourished and protected and guided and held accountable and comforted and loved, and on we could go. When you think about yourself, we've talked about identity a lot over the last few weeks. I've been thinking about it a lot. The world is all about image and identity and brand, right? Got to have your brand. I'm going to start a company. I'm going to hire a company to give me my brand, to make it appealing and attractive. And I'm going to be like that brand. That brand and me, it's sort of the same thing. This is the way the world works, right? In modern day business. Young people, they want to associate themselves with something, and sometimes it's an okay thing, sometimes it's a bad thing, but how often is it that we identify ourselves first and foremost as citizens of God's kingdom, as children of God, as soldiers in God's army, as members of His household? You may have all kinds of things you love doing and you love being a part of in this world, but do you identify yourself first and foremost as a child of God, saved by grace and in service of the King? We are citizens of heaven, but in this life, we are also citizens of an earthly kingdom, the kingdom of man. Augustine wrote about it, didn't he, in his great work, The City of God and The City of Man. We are also citizens of an earthly kingdom. For most of us in this room, this earthly kingdom is the United States of America. In this sphere, we also have responsibilities and privileges. These privileges include protection and certain freedoms. Those responsibilities include paying taxes, for some, defending our nation from tyranny, and showing honor where honor is due, as well as to obey the laws of the land. Now get this. As citizens of these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, our ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God. In addition, our ultimate focus is upon it as well. We see this exemplified for us in the book of Daniel, don't we? Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're living in exile in Babylon, and they are commanded by an official ordinance. Legislation is brought forth, okay, that upon the playing of all of these instruments, the city must collectively bow to a giant statue and worship this gold statue. Imagine the scene. Everybody's there. The grand symphony is there. They begin playing, and everybody goes down on their knees and starts worshiping the gold idol, except three guys are standing there. And you could just hear the gasp. Oh, didn't they hear what would happen to those who didn't bow down? And so they're called in. And they are warned by Nebuchadnezzar, and they respond to him by saying, "If you throw us into the fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Courage of conviction. Loyalty to the ultimate authority, the Lord God. Once again, three chapters later, in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel refuses to comply with a new law that for 30 days the entire kingdom is commanded to pray to King Darius. To pray to him. For 30 days you can't pray to any other god. You must pray to King Darius. Well, we know that Daniel carried on with his usual practice, even with the door and windows swung wide open so everybody could see what he was doing. And then he was thrown in the lion's den, and the Lord delivered him. How about the apostles in Acts 5:29? When in response to the injunction by the leaders to stop preaching the gospel, they replied, "We must obey God rather than men." What do we learn here? We learn that our priority while living in two kingdoms, our priority is always as citizens of God's kingdom. We do not let the kingdoms of this world draw us away from the Lord either by intimidation or humiliation. During this election season, it is important to remember to conduct ourselves as Christian believers, to know what our ultimate allegiances are, and thus the way we ought to act and respond in this season, where so much is on the line politically. We don't engage in the political process as if everything depended on it. We don't want to get swept up into the fury so as to forget our Christian identity and the manner in which God calls us to live and to speak with humility, with truth, and with love. We need to speak truth. We need to speak it with humility and love. We don't want to be gripped with anxiety about the future either, because we know that our sovereign God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know, every 4 years, it's like Armageddon, right? Surely it's the end of the world this time. Look at our candidates. And so much of it is hype and nonsense and foolishness. And there's so many half-truths and ungodly things that are being said and unfair statements. We should not get caught up in this. Let us show our ultimate allegiance to Christ by praying more and complaining less. God's word commands us to pray for those in authority over us. 1 Timothy 2:2 says, "Pray and intercede for all peoples, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." 1 Peter 2:13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." Romans 13:1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." It's important to remember, beloved, that God is sovereign over both of these realms, and he rules differently in them. It's important that we get this in our minds so we think properly and Christianly about these things. God is sovereign and is Lord over both of these realms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. In the kingdom of God, he rules through his word, through the sacraments, through prayer, through the church, through the leadership of the church. That's how Christ is ruling as a shepherd and king of his people. But he rules in the world through his providence, and by raising up and bringing down kings. And through it all, he's working all things together in a mysterious way to bless his people, even through persecution. So that we can't always say with the political pundits, "Oh, it's over. Everything is ruined. Everything is ruined." We say, no. Maybe on some level, there's a digression and a spiraling downward of morality and difficulties, and we acknowledge that, and we talk about it. It's important to talk about, but we are not those who say, "Oh, it is all ruined, all is lost," because Christ is Lord and he rules and reigns, and he's carrying out his will, and he's building his church, and nobody can stop him. And that is encouraging to me, and I hope it's encouraging to you. We live with this confidence that our God is sovereign over these realms. This doesn't clear up every problem. It doesn't clear up all the questions. But it teaches us that we have privileges and responsibilities in both realms. And we are called to honor God in both. So Jesus' answer amazes his hearers. There was a stunned response, verse 26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. He silenced them. Jesus silenced them with his brilliance. He would not fall into their trap. Though soon, the next day, he would willingly surrender himself to the brutal soldiers and await trial and execution. The very next day. They couldn't trick him, so they went and got him in the Garden of Gethsemane and arrested him when the crowds weren't around. So what are we meant to take away from all of this? How does this apply to our lives? Two things. The first one is this. Let us marvel at Jesus. Let us step back and stop thinking about what we get from Jesus and marvel at who he is and what he's teaching here and what he did for us on the cross. Even his enemies marveled at him. Do you? This is a question for you. It's a question for me. Do you marvel at Christ? Have you lost that marvel at the person of Jesus? Or has Jesus become simply someone you go to get stuff from, like the consumer mentality that is so massaged into our brains by the world we live in? Is Jesus just someone we go get stuff from? Or is he someone you love? Is he someone you adore? You think about Mother's Day. Mothers can often be seen by children. Kids, sometimes you can see your mom simply as someone who's feeding you food and taking care of you and getting your clothes out for church. Kids, you should adore your mother for who she is, for the love that she shows to you, not just because of the stuff you get. And it's the same with Christ. Let us marvel at Christ afresh and anew. Let us marvel at his brilliance here, his wisdom. And his love for us as one who is going to the cross. Have you stopped marveling at Jesus because you have gotten ensnared by temporal cares and of material possessions of this passing earthly kingdom? Oh, what a devastating thing to happen to a Christian when their relationship with Jesus is just about getting stuff. And so when that becomes a little bit old, you start wandering away. No longer seeing Christ as the loveliest person you know on the face of the earth. Let us marvel at Jesus here. Let us pray that our hearts would be his, that our affections would be stirred for him and for his work for us. Secondly, let us live for the glory of God as godly and responsible citizens in God's two kingdoms. Let us live as godly citizens of the USA. What does this mean? It means that we ought to be praying for our nation, praying for our leaders, praying for those in authority over us. It means that we ought to pay our taxes. We ought to obey the law. We ought to be kind to our neighbor. We ought to show honor where honor is due. And we ought not to get caught up in the worldly and unnuanced political rhetoric of our day. We should not be seen as hateful, unthoughtful Christians. Let us not be pathetic in all of this, as so many are, as we oftentimes can be. Let us be also, of course, citizens of God's kingdom, faithful church members, those who attend worship on the Lord's Day, those who come together in fellowship, those who tithe. This is extraordinary to me how we would not think, so many would not think twice about paying their taxes to the government, but are so slow to give of the first fruits of their income to the Lord. Let us be faithful citizens of God's kingdom. Let us bear each other's burdens. Let us share the gospel. Let us live according to God's kingdom ethic. May this be our chief identity in this world. One commentator wrote that, quote, Jesus' work for God does not challenge, but rather transcends Rome. Don't you love that? Jesus' rhetoric doesn't challenge, but transcends Rome. May our trust in Christ and our work for Christ also transcend the kingdoms of this world, being responsible citizens of the earthly kingdom we live in, because we are responsible and faithful citizens of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we look now to come to your table, the table of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, where you offer to us your Son, and where your Son offers to us himself, and where the Spirit unites us to this sacramental union, this mysterious work where we receive spiritually the body and blood of Christ, we pray, O God, that you would nourish us and strengthen us and help us by your grace to abide in Christ and to be a faithful citizen of the kingdom of heaven, as well as a faithful citizen of the kingdom of this age and this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.